Good morning, Chapel Hill. I want to encourage or challenge you to do something outside your comfort zone sometime. On a Sunday morning, you only have to do it once. I'm not asking you to do this all the time, every week. Some Sunday morning, when you come in here, choose to come and sit in the front row. And I'm not saying this for my sake. I'm not saying this because I feel ostracized by having this gap in the front here that's only ever filled by my family. I'm saying it simply because of what Kyle said during the worship set. At one point, he says, "You guys sound beautiful this morning. You need to hear that." And up here in the front row, I'll just shut up at some point and listen to all the voices just kind of coming over me from behind me. It is beautiful to hear. It's beautiful for us. It's beautiful for me. It's beautiful for God to hear our voices together saying, "Give me Jesus," and things like that. That is music to his ears, literally. And you need to experience that at some point. I'm using artificial tears in my left eye right now, preparing for cataract surgery. And I'm like, I'm not crying. What am I doing here? Which, not to say I've never cried up here before. Just suddenly it's running down my nose. I'm like, what are we doing? Try that sometime, just for a Sunday. Just come and sit in the front and listen to your church family worship the Lord together. It's a beautiful thing. Get your Bibles out. You're going to need those. If you don't have a Bible to follow along in, just put your hand up. Our ushers are coming around. They'll give you a Bible that you can use to follow along in and keep if you don't have one. And I do want to say thank you, Peter, for your message last week. That was piercing, beautifully handled, and it's just, man, it's something that we all need to hear. When Jesus talks about loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us and how real it was in their setting back in his time when he walked the earth, how real it is now in this day and age. And this was a catch-up to something that got, again, ended up on the editing room floor back when I was laying out the messages and didn't have, had put this one in with some other stuff, the message that Peter preached last week, and then cut it because I had too much to work with. Lo and behold, God knew exactly what he was doing, and today feels like part two of what Peter did last week, and I didn't expect or plan that at all, so this is really cool what's going on here. I need you to give me some feedback here and just remind me that you are listening when I'm up here. There's throughout this series, there's a word that I've used quite often as a bit of advice for myself as much as for all of you. It's something that we have to look for when we're approaching a verse or passage and we need to see more than just that one verse or even just that one story. We need to consider the blank. It starts with a C. Thank you. You are listening. Context. The word is context. And in preparing for today's message, I think context meant more to me than any of the other passages that we've looked at as I've been preparing these messages. Our passage is, once again, a passage that I've struggled with for a long time. It's a powerful passage, but it's a passage that I've viewed from an angle that wasn't quite meant to be my primary perspective. Maybe this will have the same effect on you today as it's had on me. This is the kind of perspective that I'm talking about when it comes to context. I brought this chair up here for a reason. I'm not going to ask anyone to come up here and sit in it. I'm going to ask you a simple question. If I put this chair in front of you and you are just focused on this chair, and I ask you the question, what is this chair used for? Obviously, you're going to give me the duh answer. It's for sitting in. And then I'm going to press you and say, be more specific. What specifically is this chair used for? And if you're looking at this chair, you're going to have a little bit of a hard time coming up with the specific answer as to what this specific chair is used for. You might have some good guesses, But one thing then that I would ask you to do is take a step back and consider the surroundings. This chair lives in this room. And what happens in this room, this chair is used to facilitate the happening of that thing in this room. Now you can be specific because you know that this chair is from the worship center at Chapel Hill Church. And when people sit in this chair, they've come to worship God. They've come to learn from Jesus. They've come to study the Bible. They've come to fellowship together and be in communion, in community together. There's a specific purpose to this chair, but I can't fully answer the question about what that purpose is till I've had a good look at the room where this chair rests, where it exists. That's what I'm talking about when I say context and the importance of context. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start by reading today's passage. We'll talk a bit about how it's been used, at least in my history. And then we'll take a giant step back together and we'll look at it again. The passage is Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, and this is, once again, Jesus speaking. We've been looking at his teaching. Matthew 18, 15 to 20, and this is what he says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the famous church discipline passage. That's how I've always known this. And to a degree, that's exactly what it is. I've learned that in preparing this message, it's much more than that. In the past, I've heard this passage paraphrased this way, roughly. If someone has offended you, they must face discipline, and this is how you carry out that discipline. As a blueprint for conflict resolution, this is actually really helpful. This truly is how we should approach a conflict when we have been sinned against or offended by someone in the church. And this is not our natural response to conflict, so we can benefit greatly from having a guideline like this. When Kim and I served as overseas missionaries, we were part of a team of missionaries serving in the same place on the same mission. That was the perfect setting to create conflict that needs resolving. We were each other's friends, family, co-workers, church, everything. There was bound to be conflict, and there was. So as part of our pre-field orientation, we all went through a program called Sharpening Your Interpersonal Skills. We learned how to function as a team, which included learning how to resolve conflict between team members. The program came with a big, thick workbook, and we all eventually committed to something related to what we were learning. When someone offended someone else on the team, the offended party, before confronting the person who offended them, was committed to reading page 65 again in the workbook. We were going to resolve conflict biblically, and Matthew 18 gave us the blueprint for doing that. Throughout my life, I've wondered why Christians have such a hard time with conflict resolution. And I include myself in that statement. In spite of having the blueprint in our hands, we still resort to what seems to be our natural instincts. And those instincts are not always great. If I'm wronged by someone in my church family, I'm most likely to respond by telling someone else how I've been wronged and who I've been wronged by. That clearly doesn't line up with Jesus' teaching. I might even immediately bring the issue to the attention of church leaders. After all, church discipline is their business, and that's clearly what's needed here for that annoying person who sat in what is obviously my personal seat on Sunday mornings. If no one's listening to me, I might consider raising my concern through the trusted method of gossip praying, asking God in public prayer to forgive them for what they've done to me. Sad but true. Reconciliation seems to be a lost art, but still a seriously needed one. It's a challenge faced in relationships of all kinds, marriages, families, communities, and yes, in the church. And God knows this. It was obviously a challenge during Jesus' time too, so here he is addressing it in Matthew 18. This matters to Jesus. If there's one thing that Jesus repeated the most when it comes to the relationships among his brothers and sisters, it was the command to love each other. Conflict resolution and reconciliation are essential components of loving each other. When conflict arises, our human nature wants to pretend that there isn't a problem or bury said problem, stuff our feeling of being offended deep inside where it's going to fester forever. Love acknowledges that it did happen, knows that it matters, seeks to deal with it the way Jesus taught us to, and works to restore that love for each other that we were made for. But getting there is not simply a matter of memorizing a formula like Matthew 18, 15 to 20. There's definitely more to this, and that more is discovered by looking at the scope of Matthew 18, not just these six verses. So let's do that. Have Matthew chapter 18 open in front of you. There's a reason why we see this as a chapter now. It wasn't written with chapters and verses originally, but this being a chapter makes sense because it captures Jesus' teaching in one seating. Look at the very beginning of Matthew 18. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, so this was a new scene. Chapter 19 starts with, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee. And so Matthew 18 happens in one place at one time. That means we ought to see it as one thought by Jesus, with each section in Matthew 18 being connected to all the other sections. The chapter opens with the disciples asking Jesus who he says is the greatest in the kingdom. And his answer is fascinating. So kids, if you're under 16 years of age, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to stand up right now. Okay? All kids under 16 years of age, just stand up right now. The rest of you take a good look around. Because Jesus did something fascinating here. He did not look at his disciples and say, well, let's see. John. John is the most spiritually mature. This is the one I'm going to identify as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who did he have them bring up for him? A child. Okay, kids, you can sit down now. Thank you for that. He then points out, using the child as a picture for them to remember, that whoever humbles themselves like a child is the greatest. They're being directed to put their trust in him like a child and to demonstrate their dependence on him like a child. Jesus then highlights the value that he has for those who demonstrate this childlike faith. He says that whoever receives, accepts, is hospitable to, even takes the hand of a believer like this is receiving Jesus himself. That's pretty high praise for a disciple with childlike faith. Jesus values them, and so should we. And if we don't, if someone causes a disciple like this to stumble, to sin, they're in deep trouble, and I mean deep like the bottom of the ocean. Jesus values his disciples, those who humbly put their faith in him. Now, what does that say to us? How should we see them? How should we see our brothers and sisters, those who have put their childlike faith in Jesus, who sing together, "Give me Jesus, I don't want anything else"? We should value them. We should value each other like Jesus values us. We have to remember this as we work our way through this chapter. Value and receive each other in God's family. Value and receive the people around you in this room right now. That's what our posture is to be towards each other. Hold on to that, and I mean that seriously. Hold on to that. Jesus then talks about temptation and sin, but in the context of stating the value that his brothers and sisters have to him. Jesus knows what the world throws at his disciples. He knows who the source of that temptation is, and his attitude towards the source is pretty firm. He speaks here again in the kind of terms he used back in the Sermon on the Mount. He uses extreme language. And why is Jesus addressing this? Because he cares so deeply for the sheep that he loves so much. Remember that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He protects the sheep. And he expects the same kind of care from under-shepherds like you and me. We're to fight back against temptation, both for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters. Everyone is going to face temptation. Jesus will deal with the source of the temptation. We're to ensure that we are never the source of temptation for one of our brothers or sisters, and together we commit to not allowing that temptation to lead us down dangerous roads. And then we hit verse 10 in Matthew 18. It's the classic parable of the lost sheep, which we covered way back when we were looking at the parables of Jesus together. Jesus opens the parable with some context. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." In God's flock, the sheep are going to occasionally wander away. Some of us are inevitably going to give in to temptation. What the world throws at all of us is powerful, and sometimes we are weak in our flesh. Mistakes are going to be made. Bad choices are going to be made. Rebellion is going to happen. Just read the Bible anywhere, and you'll see it all over the pages. How then does Jesus say that we're to respond when one of them wanders? Well, Jesus reminds us that our angels always see the face of our Father. God is aware of what's happening, and we always have an advocate pleading our case. And so God, in his great love then, his love for the sheep, he takes action in this parable. The shepherd goes out and finds the one wandering sheep. Why? Well, first of all, he finds the sheep because he loves that sheep. And secondly, he finds the sheep in order to restore that sheep. In fact, he rejoices over every restored sheep. They matter to him, all of them. Yes, even the wandering ones, or maybe even especially the wandering ones, once restored. Jesus said that his Father doesn't want even one of these little ones, childlike disciples, to perish. Life and flourishing are his goals for his sheep. This is a challenge for me. I'm guessing that it's a challenge for many more of you in this room right now. We struggle to varying degrees with the idea of loving our brothers and sisters so much that we would go out of our way to restore them. This has been one of the heaviest burdens that I've had to bear in my ministry career. Throughout the years, I've seen many people wander away. And I mean fall into temptation, chase a distraction like it was more valuable than anything in the world to them, deliberately turn their backs on God, lash out and run. I've seen some really hard situations. And it is a whole lot easier to write someone off for wandering than it is to pursue and restore. But what is Jesus showing us here? He's showing us that every little one, every humble disciple of Christ, every brother or sister, every fellow image bearer is worth restoring. Parents, when your child rebels, do you write them off? I mean, we love our kids. Look at how Rachel responded to her kid when she was up here. We love our kids, and we want them to be restored, so we do all we can to keep communication lines open and speak words of encouragement, affirmation, and grace into their lives with the hope that they will turn from their wandering and seek restoration as well. Can we view each other as little ones, as sheep in God's flock? And I don't mean that in a condescending way. This is not about superiority. As Jesus stated at the beginning of this lesson, the greatest in the kingdom are the little ones with childlike faith. But kids make mistakes. And we're to keep that in mind as we see someone make a mistake and love them like a valued little one, and we do whatever we can to restore them. And I think that mindset is a struggle for us. So then where does Jesus go in his lesson? Now he talks to them about what to do when a brother or sister sins against you. What do you think his mindset was when he said this? Jesus has talked about valuing the little ones. He's encouraged his disciples to receive them as if they were receiving him. He described the importance of protecting them. He highlighted in bright yellow the mindset of restoration. Does it seem to you like he's in a hurry here then to get to the discipline or rejection part? If one of your brothers or sisters sins against you, what is Jesus teaching you to do? Well, confront that person for starters. He's not teaching us to go tell someone else what they've done, not even a church leader. I'm to go directly to the one who has sinned against me, even though that is not a comfortable or easy step to take. If I'm going to do that, it would be a lot easier if I viewed that person the way their shepherd views them. That's where I need to start. Do they have as much value to me as they do to Jesus? Can I at least try to see them through the eyes of their shepherd? They are God's little ones. Like I am. He sees great value in them. They bear his image. He's aware of the danger that they're in this world. Look at the progression in Matthew 18. Jesus values them. He asks us to receive them as if we're receiving him. He invites us to protect them. And when they get off track, he always seeks to restore them like the lost sheep in the parable. That's what our mindset is to be when one of our brothers or sisters sins against us. And the most compassionate thing we can do if we see them this way is to go directly to them. We're to honestly and humbly raise the issue, the offense. Obviously not in anger or resentment. We're to share the motivation that Jesus showed us, and he states this motivation right here in verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The word that's translated as gained here is not about you winning the battle. This is not about me being right and my brother being wrong. This is about a kingdom victory. By doing this, following Jesus' lead, I could bring this dispute back into the realm of God's kingdom and out of the realm of the world's kingdom. I could restore the relationship that is marked by a love for each other where we view one another as valued little ones in God's family. That's the opportunity that I have here. There is no skipping step one and moving directly to step three where I get to view this person as lesser and despised. I have to begin with a mindset restoration. If that first act, that act of grace is rejected, I get a couple other brothers and sisters involved, and together we strive for restoration. If that act of grace is still rejected, we move to the level of church leadership. If that is also rejected, that person has willingly broken the bond between brothers and sisters. But that is a long ways down the road. And it's not a permanent exclusion or judgment. How does Jesus teach us to see those outside his family? With love and compassion and a desire to save. We have much kingdom work to do first. We have a loving mindset to develop, a mindset that values, protects, and seeks to restore our fellow little ones. Then Jesus demonstrates great trust in his family here. He even goes so far as to say that whatever we bind here will have been bound in heaven, and whatever we loose here will have been loosed in heaven. We have been given the work of reconciliation. Our priority is to bind kingdom relationships between us. We talked recently about our covenant relationships with each other. Following Jesus' guidance, we have been directed to loose or set free a kingdom bond when all attempts to restore that bond have been rejected. That is a weighty responsibility. And throughout all this, Jesus is putting a subtle emphasis on consensus. He wants us to act together. It's his kingdom, not my kingdom. And we are citizens of that kingdom together. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he emphasized the plural terms in his instruction. Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. In this lesson on reconciliation, God's little ones value each other together, receive each other together, protect each other together, and pursue reconciliation together. So he ends today's passage stating that if two of us agree on earth about anything, it will be done. And he says, where two or three are gathered in his name, he's with us. That's powerful. And ought to help us see Jesus' kingdom intention in his teaching. He created us for community, for family. Matthew 18 ends with a parable that we've covered already. He follows his words about reconciliation and restoration with some further teaching about forgiveness. Again, not judgment, not excommunication, not discipline as we often think about discipline. Forgiveness is a kingdom value, and we are kingdom people, valued little ones who belong to the Father. Value, receive, protect, restore, forgive. Do you know what this is? This, brothers and sisters, is discipleship. The book of Matthew has been used for centuries as a blueprint for discipleship. This fall, we're going to focus on cultivating a disciple-making culture here at Chapel Hill Church. It's something that we've been doing for decades, but it needs some more focus, some more intentionality. And passages like this one in Matthew 18 give us a lot to work with. Pray that God makes this a core part of who we are. Pray that you and I will invest ourselves in valuing, receiving, protecting, restoring, and forgiving each other. Always. We pray with me, and then we're going to close our service with a song. Father, you have put a challenge before us this morning again, not an easy one. Once again, it requires some transformation in our hearts and our minds. So I ask that you would do that work. I pray that you would forgive us for those times when we have just ignored Jesus' guidance and gone about conflict resolution our own, often selfish way. Do this work in us, Father. You're saying we need a move of God. We do. To truly function as your family, citizens of your kingdom, to function as a city on a hill, where the world sits up and takes note and says, wow, there's something different about them. So God, bring about this transformation, this maturing in us. Help us to see each other the way you see us, to value each other, to receive each other openly, to protect each other, to restore each other, and to forgive each other. We ask that you would do this work in us individually, in us as a church, and that your kingdom would come here in a fresh and powerful way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.